and kids kindergarten through third grade. If you want to make your way, if you want to head to story time, you can make your way out there. And then if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. So it's my privilege to run the anchor leg for our Psalms series. And a lot like the women's 4x400 relay race, if you saw that yesterday, the people that have gone before the anchor leg have her so far out ahead that her only job is just not to fall down. So it's been a wonderful sermon series as different our elders and then different members of the church have taken us through the Psalms, and every week, just a wonderful series. So my job this morning is not to fall down as we wrap up this series. And I'm somewhat conflicted because we've had such a good, rejuvenating, restful summer, and I'm really excited and encouraged about the ministry year that we have coming up. But I'm actually not going to tell you about any of that now. We'll have to save it for a couple weeks during our fall kickoff. But the psalm I've chosen for our series is Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And this is a psalm of sorrow. So our theme this morning is, how do you deal with times of sorrow? Depression will be our subject, and this will be our psalm. And so to just kind of orient to the passage, the book of Psalms is structured around five books, kind of paralleling the five books of Moses. And Psalm 42 kicks off book two, and Psalm 42 through 49, and then Psalms 84 through 89 are both written by the sons of Korah. And they bookend book two and book three. So the sons of the Korah were the Levites that David established to lead the worship at the temple. So once temple worship is established, they're the musical leaders who are leading the celebratory singing at the temple. And we have a couple collections of their songs. And 42, 43 kick us off. It rounds out 84 through 89. So they're the ones who gave us the songs, like Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere. But they also wrote Psalm 88, which is probably the darkest psalm in the whole Psalter. It's the only one where there's not a ray of hope that comes through. So in many ways, what they give us, and this is the gift of the Psalms, because the Psalms will give us a song for every experience you can experience in life. I don't know if you remember the advertisement, the ad campaign when Apple was launching their app store. You remember, there's an app for that. So it's like anything you can experience, there's an app for that. And that's the way the Psalms are. Anything you will experience in life, there's a psalm for that, that puts that experience into words and helps you see and understand it. And Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are about dealing with sorrow and darkness. So let's first just kind of get our mind, all right, what are we talking about even when we talk about sorrow or depression? Talk about depression. What is that? So you might think, all right, who deals with that? You know, say 1 in 10 Americans are clinically diagnosed with depression. Or you might be in the demographic for women, 25 to 45. The number one prescribed drug for women in that demographic is an antidepressant. Or one of the interesting things, there's been a whole kind of slew of books that have come out this year trying to wrestle with what is happening with Gen Z. Because by and large, their mental health metrics are the worst we've ever seen. And so think, all right, how do you deal with someone in that situation or there? So we're talking about depression. What are we even talking about? And it's really important to remember, you know, we are both physical and spiritual beings. Like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens are the spiritual realm and reality. The earth is the physical realm and reality. And we are both. We're made up of the earth. We're Adam from the land. From dust you came, from dust you'll go. But we also have the breath of the Spirit of the Lord breathe into us to give us life. So we're both. And so to understand something like depression, you have to understand it from a physical and a spiritual standpoint. And it's fascinating when you look at the literature, you know, most mental health experts have a hard time even pinning down what is it? What's a definition? I think maybe one of the best definitions I've seen is that it's a malfunction of the instrument you use to determine reality. So kind of the way the brain experiences a chemical imbalance that then because of your lack of serotonin, will then wrap a narrative around a certain experience, and that chemical or hormonal imbalance will become, well, everybody hates me, I don't deserve to live. So that's something that's happening physically. And like depression, actually like a tumor in your brain, can get lodged in and it can begin to grow. So you begin to believe that realism, to be real, requires hopelessness. So it can grow in you, but it's also a spiritual dynamic that's hard to kind of pin down. And I think it's helpful to remember Satan has no creative power. Doug Wilson says he's a lot like your 16-year-old kid who can't afford their own car, but they can take yours and drive it into a ditch. And that's why, like, he can't create anything on his own, but he can take God's good gifts and try and wreck them, try and turn them against you. So spiritually, it's almost like a satanic inversion of the good gift of humility that then gets turned in a self-destructive manner against the person. So it's the good spiritual gift of being poor in spirit that then becomes self-destructive. You know, maybe a good metaphor to think about is almost think about like air pollution, kind of toxic smog. I was interested this summer to read that mental health experts have, there's been some curious cases all around the world in major global cities. One specific example where researchers are trying to research because there's been a rise in early onset dementia in 20-year-olds and their kids in their 20s in Mexico City. And they have no idea why. And the best guess is that these kids have grown up in the midst of such thick air pollution for so long, the smog has actually gotten into their brains and is causing a malfunction in their brains. And that spiritually is exactly what sorrow, despair, depression is. We live in a world where it's just kind of the air you breathe, and if you breathe it long enough, it can cause a malfunction. You know, part of the secular world we live in, Charles Taylor, the great Canadian philosopher, because we live in an immanent frame, which means we believe all that's there is the here and now. So all there is what we see in the here and now. You came from nothing, you're headed to nothing. And all you are is the physical and chemical concoction that just happens to be swirling around in your mind at the moment. That's all you are. So this is all there is, that's all you are, and you live in that world, that spirit, that kind of smog can lead to soul pollution. So for this person, like despair has infected his heart, and he's got to cut it out. And one of the things I'm kind of in tension this morning is because I go through my notes, and I know I have two sermons here, and so we're going to try our best to just make it one. So I got to cut out half of the stuff, I just don't know which half needs to be cut out. But let's look at the passage. As we go through 42 and 43, it's this beautifully constructed song that really are meant to be paired together. And the first five verses move, and then it climaxes to a crescendo, and then there's a movement and the repetition of like the chorus and then the climax. So let's read it. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, or literally as my heart shatters. These things I remember. I remember how I would go with the congregation and lead them in procession to the house of God with loud shouts and songs of praise, and a multitude were keeping the festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down, or that my soul is in deep depression. My soul is cast down in deep depression within me. Therefore, I remember from the land of Jordan and Hermon from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have swept over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries, they taunt me and they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against all the ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I continue in mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me back to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of my God, to the God of my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. Oh God, my God, why are you cast down, oh my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And in this whole song, 10 times there's that question, why? And if you want to get to that, the emotional heart of the psalm, you just read the whys. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? So he's looking in, why? But then he's also looking up. Why have you rejected me? And why do I go on mourning? Why have you forgotten me? And why do I keep on mourning? So he's asking why. And you notice each of the stanzas, they kind of give us a different picture of what it's like to enter into the suffering and the sorrow and his depression. First thing, did you notice in each stanza, he has his eyes looking at different places. Look where he's looking. Stanza 1:1-5, he's looking back. See that past tense language? I have been. I used to go. I remember when. So he's remembering a time when his faith was alive and it was vibrant and God was there and God felt explosively real and it was songs of celebration and joy. So he's remembering something, but he's looking back. And what I find so fascinating is the way Satan can hijack things. He's looking back onto amazing days, like beautiful moments in his life, and instead of using that for thanksgiving and celebration, it's being twisted and turned into like this nostalgic loss of that's gone, and it's never coming back. It's gone. I've lost something that was so precious. It should be a fuel for gratitude and hope, but that satanic smog has turned the good part of his past into a reason for despair. So it's not just our failures that Satan will try and use to bring shame. He can even do that on the successes of your life. That was interesting. Did you see the interviews 2 weeks ago with Caleb Dressel? I think he might be a Florida Gator. And from his experience in the Tokyo Olympics and how it's one of the greatest performances in like Olympic history, won 5 gold medals. And then on the plane ride back home, he called it the inner critic. The inner voice started snarling, you're a fraud. You know you didn't swim as hard as you could have. You could have done something, you'll never be that good again. And started battling these internal things. That's what despair is doing to him. He's remembering something. But then notice the next phrase, stanza two, where is he looking now? He's looking all around. And just feel the present tense. He says, I'm trying to remember. My soul is cast down right now in verse 6. And all these waves and breakers, they have gone over me. Or you translate, they are going. They're swirling. They're going over me. And why do I go on mourning? It's continual. Like mourning is supposed to have a prescribed time limit. It's you mourn for 40 days. But this has not stopped. I'm continually in mourning. And what I say in verse 9, and they respond to me all day long. This is happening. So he feels battered. And as he looks at his current life, he says, there's no stopping. There's no end to this. This is all I see. And then notice where he's looking in the third stanza, starting in 43. He's saying, vindicate me, deliver me. Act. If you would just do this, what you're supposed to do, if you would do this, then I would. I would go to the house. I would bring the worship. I would do these things. If you would, then I would. There's something that's been done wrong to him, and it hasn't been put right. So can you relate to one of the sons of Korah? Can you relate to this man where it seems like everywhere he looks, there's reason for despair? He looks in the past. He looks in his present. And he looks in his future. But then notice the picture that he's going to paint. Each one uses a different picture to paint his experience. The first picture in 1 through 5 is a picture of a drought. He says, my soul is parched. And just like a deer that is panting for flowing streams, my soul is panting. That's an interesting word, is panting, longing. You could translate it panicking. Just as a deer is panicking for water. Now this, you know, we don't really live in a world where thirst is a present reality. Just think life in the Judean wilderness. You know, the idea of the animal panting, you know, you would see a deer panting. It's not like, you know, I think a panting. I think of our dog. We have this giant 60-pound labradoodle. That's 35 pounds hair, 30 pounds body. She looks like a black bear. And so, I mean, during the summer, I mean, she gives it a good go, and she can get about a quarter of a mile. But once we go more than about 3 blocks, she's done. And so she'll just flop, and I mean, that's it. And then we come back to the house, and she'll go to her water bottle and just kind of collapse and just stare there, panting and looking. So I have no idea what kind of type of magic alchemy causes water to appear in this bowl, but this is where it is, and I'm not moving till it comes. Deers out in the Judean wilderness don't act that way. They know where to go to find water, and then if it's not there, they start to panic, and they start to roam. And they start to pant. So this is an image like Joel 1:20. It says, even the beasts of the fields, they pant for you because all of the springs have dried up. They know where to go to find water. The problem, it's not there. Now what do you do? They are going. He's going to a place that he knows to find life. But this time, it's not there. So his soul is panting. And that's one of the things depression does. It takes you to places where you used to find life, and you find life there no longer. And that's the picture in one. And the next picture is one of the depths. Notice the image. It's a picture of being completely overwhelmed. He says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls in verse 7. All your breakers, that's waves breaking, and your waves have gone over me. So it's this image, the same image Job uses, Jonah uses it when he gets thrown into the ocean, the psalmist uses it. The image, the symbolism, biblical symbolism, is that, you know, the earth is the realm of stability. Like it's stable. You can stand here. The sea is a scary place because it's unstable. It's not steady. There's no security. And this is some of the images. What's happened to me is I've got plunged into a situation, and it's just one wave after another. I'm getting knocked over, and I can't get on my feet. And if you ever had that experience, either physically or metaphorically, 2 weeks ago when I was out on my, went away for a week to kind of do a prayer retreat, and as I was praying, I spent 5 years in high school and college as a summer lifeguard at the YMCA. And I thought for a moment at the beach I was going to have to resurrect the 20-year dormant CPR skills. Because there was a lady, she was probably in her mid-60s and kind of a little heavier, and the waves were coming in. And they weren't super aggressive, but I mean, there was some energy. And she got knocked over and could not get up. And then her husband ran out there. He couldn't get her up. So it's kind of the two of us together, and it's almost like this cruel, and from her perspective, it's like the world's playing this cruel joke, because it's, you know, as soon as I try and stand up, you know, the current pulls me down, and then I try and get up, the next one just knocks me over. And that's what he said, this is what my life is like. It's like, I can't get on my feet. Everything that's happened, I just get wham, wham, wham. I can't get up. This realm of chaos. Have you ever experienced that? Where it feels like just one thing after another. Knocking me over, knocking me down. So he says, my soul is in a drought. I'm in the depths where I can't get on my feet. And then notice the third image, finally in 43, he says, I'm just lost. Send out your light and your truth and bring me back. This is the image of a lost sheep just in desperate, bleeding out. I'm lost. Come get me. So these are three images of what painting a picture of the way depression makes you feel. Now, as we look at some of these things, you get a brilliant window into kind of what are some of the causes and what are the cures of these things. Notice in verse 1 through 5, notice some of the physical causes. Notice he's not eating or sleeping. He says, my tears have been my food all day and all night. So he's not eating, he's not sleeping. You know, one of the interesting things about depression is not everyone who struggles with insomnia also struggles with depression, but everyone who struggles with depression also struggles with insomnia. So he's not sleeping. And then notice, this is fascinating, his only food is his tears. And so the image here is you can't generate the resources you need to get you out of this. You can't generate them. He doesn't have the resources within himself to stop it. You know, one of the just the physical things I'm thinking about, like Thomas Aquinas, 1250, says, you know, dealing with depression, the first step to dealing with depression is a warm bath, a glass of good wine, and a good night's sleep. He says, if that doesn't take care of it, you got to move on to, that's the place to start. You know, it's interesting, they're not sleeping, they're not eating, but he can't generate within himself the cure for this. And it becomes self-cannibalistic. He's eating himself away. His will to cheerfulness has failed. And it can't get him through. And this is a satanic inversion. You remember when Jesus was meeting with the woman at the well and the disciples to go get food? And then he, in essence, shares the gospel of himself with her. And they're like, man, where did he get food from? And he says, I've got food you don't know about. The spiritual vitality of living and doing the will of my Father. This is a satanic inversion where it's taking the internal self and turning it against you so you destroy yourself. So he can't, he's not eating, he's not sleeping. There's a sense that he feels exiled. Notice in verse 2, when shall I come and appear? It's appear before God. It's literally appear before your face. My face is downcast and your face is turned away. So there's a sense that he's outcast. He's been exiled. So there's a sense of some type of physical or spiritual shame. And you hear the refrain, why have you forgotten me? First. And then the second refrain is, why have you forsaken? Not just forgotten, but forsaken. And then notice in 6 and 11, this is really the emotional heart of the psalm. Because he knows the battle here is a battle in his mind. He's saying, these things, look in verse 4, I remember. And then look in verse 5 and verse 6. My soul is cast down. My soul is within. It's deeply discouraged, deep depression. And therefore, I remember. He said, okay, I'm going to remember but then he's so tossed. Look, this is the beautiful contrast in verse 8 and verse 9. See, this is what he knows. Look at verse 8. I know by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is within me. This is what I know. I know the Lord is steadfast and gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. I know he is majestic and holy and awesome in glory. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. I know that. But then notice in verse 9 what comes out of his mouth. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, you are good, you are compassionate, you are gracious, your love endures forever. What comes out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why do I go on mourning? Do you hear these accusations from my adversaries? See, he's trying to combat how he feels with what he knows. And right now, what he knows is losing. And so this is a breakdown, kind of in the instrument when he's interpreting reality. And one of the things I would encourage you, if you struggle with depression, is just keep a journal. Just write down the things that are stirring so they come out. And don't be afraid of what comes out. I mean, you can look at it and you can go back and you'll read the most frightful things. Like, you know, you're a waste of flesh. You're a burden to everyone who loves you. Your wife's life would be so much better if you weren't here. And in that moment, it'll feel completely true. And so what do you do? What do you do in that moment? It'll feel like this. I was interested a couple years ago to follow the controversy over the canonization of Mother Teresa into sainthood. You know, we live in a contentious world, and if you think anything should maybe not be the source of debate, maybe it's honoring Mother Teresa. But it was fairly contentious because the debate was, do we, as the Catholic Church, do we release her private journals? Because part of her story, and they eventually did, and I would encourage anyone who really struggles with depression to read her book called Come Be My Light, The Private Writings of the Saint from Calcutta. Because in her life, the first 20 years of her life were filled with just this explosive joy, like this infectious, contagious joy in the Lord and serving him. And then for the last 49 of her years of her life, she slipped into this deep darkness. And so here's some of the things from her journal. She says, they say people in hell suffer eternal pain because of the loss of God. But in my soul, I feel just that. This terrible pain of the loss of God. Of God not wanting me. Of God not even existing. Oh, Jesus, please forgive my blasphemies. But they told me to write down everything. And so not a single thought of heaven enters my mind, for there is no hope. I'm told that God loves me. I know it. I know he does. And yet, the reality of the darkness and the coldness and the emptiness is so great. My soul feels dead. The place where God was in my soul is blank. It's a torture and pain I can't explain. If I ever become a saint, I surely will be the saint of the darkness who is absent and points those in the darkness to the light. And so here's someone who's entered in, and she knows, she's battling, she's doing Psalm 42. She's like, in my head, I know this, but the way I feel right now is something totally different. And you see, like, where do those thoughts come from? You see here he says, it's in verse 10, with deadly wounds in my bones, it's an adversary who taunts me. Do you know what that Hebrew word is for adversary? It's called the Satan. Do you know anyone who has that name? It's one who is my adversary. And it's talking, and you think, all right, where did you hear this? Where did you hear that God has abandoned you? Why is this in your mind? And you know, one of the hard things about, or just the beautiful thing about life is we're mimetic creatures. We mimic the things we hear. We mimic the things we see. It's one of the humbling things about being a parent. Think about one humorous now story. When Benjamin turned 5, you know, one of my loves is to play golf. So I have to get one of my kids into golf so I can justify it as family time. And so he would always tag along with me to the golf course. And then when he turned 5, I had to get him all decked out. I mean, we got him fully swagged out with the hat, the club, the bag. I mean, just looking good. We got a family birthday party. We take the stuff out in the backyard. And if you've never played golf before, there's few things in the world that can draw out your inner frustration. And so he drops a ball in the grass. Miss. Another miss. We go on with the party. A couple minutes later, we look around, and he's got his club, and he's banging it on the ground, going, shoot, shoot, shoot. And then Cynthia looks at me wide-eyed, like, what is this? What? And I'm like, kid, stop. You're never going back with me. I have no idea where or why he would think that's an appropriate response to being frustrated on the golf course. I don't know where he saw it. Got to be the neighbor's kids. We were living next door to the Gordillos at the time, so if you know their boys, you know that wasn't it. So we're mimetic beings. We copy what we see. And here, it's like, where did you hear that from? You've heard the sound of the accuser who's speaking lies into your life. And this is why getting the truth in you is so important, so you can be able to distinguish the voice of truth versus the voice of the lie. Verse 8 is the truth that he knows. Verse 9 is the lie that keeps getting whispered into his ear. So what do we do? So that's the end of the first sermon. And so quickly we'll summarize what would be the second sermon. Look in verse chapter 43. Where does he go? Because his problem is he can't will himself to cheerfulness. He can't think his way to hope. Where's he going to go? Look in verse 3. Send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre. God, oh my God. There's three things. He goes to the light, truth, altar. First, it's a cry for light. And the beautiful thing is God doesn't just create light. God is light. And in the beginning, he spoke and light came to be. And he's the father of lights. And he has an army of light that he can send out to puncture the darkness and to dispel it. And part of the battle in depression and despair is you've got to just take hold of any shred of beauty and light and love that can break through. And he has a whole army of it. And so you have to say, get my eyes up so I can see it. Send out your light. Help me to see it. Help me to see it in the East Coast sunrise and the West Coast sunset. Help me to hear it in the belly laugh of my grandchild. Help me to see it in the sweet smile of my family. Help me to see these things. Help me to see it in majestic music and beautiful art. You don't have to search for a hidden door to get out of the trap. There's 1,000 open windows. Open them up. You know, the song that's rumbling in the back of my mind right now is Lauren Daigle's song, I Will Rescue You. I'll send out an army. So look for the light. But ultimately, the light we're looking for is not a blind force. We're seeking a face. Over and over, it's in verse 2. It's in his presence. It will see him in his face. There's an interesting, my hope in God, verse 5, verse 11, verse 5, hope in God, I will again praise him, my salvation. That's an interesting Hebrew construction. It's the salvation of my face saver. I will see his face. We were looking for a face. And the beautiful thing about the face we look for is one who's very familiar with this psalm. You know, when Jesus was on the, or right before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, his cry is he's actually quoting the Septuagint of Psalm 42. He's quoting about his in despair. He uses the same word for turmoil in the upper room, and he says, my heart is in turmoil, but don't let your hearts be troubled. I'll go through the turmoil so you don't have to. So we look for his face. And then maybe one of the callings is just to be friends who can help be a light bearer. You know, if you've been around people who struggle with depression, you know, they'd be like this vortex, this black hole. And one of your responsibilities, maybe I can just be light for you. You know, think about you in campus ministry. If it's true that Gen Z has the worst mental health of any generation, you might have to alter campus ministry strategy so your goal is just to be a light and say, look, I will run into the burning building of your mind and not leave you until we can come out. But if you have to be a light, you know, every four-year-old knows, because you might think, oh man, the darkness, like who can penetrate such deep darkness? In a completely pitch black room, a 2-watt light bulb changes everything. You ask a 4-year-old, if it's completely pitch black, you put in a little 2 watts, that's all you need, and you can sleep. And so maybe just ask the Lord, all right, this person, so I don't even know what to do. Just ask, give me 2 watts. Help me be 2 watts. Light, truth. Don't, just because the truth isn't helping at the moment doesn't mean it's not essential to get him through. Because he knows, notice he says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. I'll again praise him. This is passing. This is what I know. And he knows that when he's in his right mind, he's going to choose hope. I mean, he knows that when he's rested and well-fed and properly medicated and properly caffeinated, he's going to choose hope. He knows he's living a dismal lie. In his right mind, he knows the Lord is good. In his right mind, he knows that he's got friends who are never going to forsake him. In his right mind, he knows weeping lasts for a night and joy will come in the morning. But the problem is he's not in his right mind at the moment. So you have to wait. But that's why truth is so important to get into them. That's why it's so important when we start our classes, our discipleship hour classes, to have kids for the Trinity Kids teachers. You got to get truth in them. That's why if you have loved ones who have stepped away from the faith or gone through a season of deep darkness and they say the most things that you just can't believe, say, I can't believe you're even saying that. Don't believe them. They might not be in their right mind. If truth is in them, it will do his work. It's been seeds that are planted. He knows. He knows these things. So truth. And then the last thing is you got to come to an altar. See, in our right minds, we know the universe is not ruled by cruel chaos, and we're not accidents who spring from nothing or are headed back to nothing. We know that we're more than our physiology, and our chemistry is not our destiny. We know there is a real heaven. We know that there is a God who's come close and we can encounter him. And all of our longings and strivings are not seeking a blind force, but we're looking for a face. And that face is found at the altar. He goes to the altar. You know, there's two key principles here that are really important if you want to seek the Lord. One, if you want to find him, you have to go to where he is. You know, if you want to see the smiling face of Cinderella, don't go to SeaWorld. She's not there. So if you want to see his face, you go to the altar. But here's the other dynamic. He comes to those who want him. There's this seeking, this longing, and you build an altar. And one of the things I'm most excited about this whole year is one of our themes is helping us build this altar in our heart, in our homes, and in our church. But you come and you build an altar. But as we close, I want you to think the difference in location in redemptive history from this son of Korah, the writer of Psalm 42, and then us. Because he's living in a world that if he wants to go see the face of God and live and enter into his presence, he's bound by a specific location. He has to go to Jerusalem, a specific place. He has to go to the temple. And then he has to take part in the priestly sacrificial service. But we don't live in that era to go. We have a different location, and we can look to the one that all that pointed to. So we have one who's greater than the temple. We have one who is the light of the world, who is the living water, the one who can calm the seas that are in turmoil. That's why some of Moses' ministry was on a sea, to show that he can calm those seas and even speak, and we can walk on top of them victoriously. And he calls his disciples out, so we go to him. One of the reasons we have communion every single week is we want it to be an altar where we come and let's reminded in these simple things of just a cracker and grape juice is a window to see the face of our Savior and to taste and experience our salvation. So we're going to come to the table in just a minute, but before we do, I want to take a moment and just pray for you, pray for anyone who might be in these scenarios. So let's pray. So it's such a haunting, piercing question, Lord, why are you downcast? So, Lord, right now we pray for anyone that we know who has been downcast, in despair, sorrowful, suffering. Then why are you in turmoil? Why is your inside so unstable? Why does it feel like there's a storm raging in your mind? Well, there might be good reasons. So, Lord, we pray for anyone who's in turmoil now as they look out in the world and see such international instability. Pray for Lisa and Jeff and their son who's deployed in the Asian Pacific and is looking at the international instability, and it can cause internal turmoil. Or maybe there's internal turmoil because they just moved to a new community and we're starting school this week. And maybe there's kids here today who are uprooted and they're anxious. So we pray that if there's any turmoil because of the new year starting, that you would calm it. Or maybe the internal turmoil because of unexpected loss. Or you know the number of prayer requests have been turned in this month, or unexpected loss of family member, or unexpected health challenges that have come up. If there's anyone in turmoil over these things, let them pour it out to you now. Or maybe they're in turmoil because of the economic instability. So I pray for anyone in this room now who's in turmoil because they just look at the numbers and they just don't add up. I pray for anyone who's in turmoil because they feel that they're locked in maybe generational bondage and they just think, how long will I struggle with this forever? Or any who are in internal struggles, turmoil, and they feel like they can't speak. They can't tell anyone. They can't let anyone know. But they can understand when David says, as long as I kept silent, my bones wasted away within me. So give them the freedom and courage to speak. And ultimately, we turn our attention to the command, hope in God. We thank you for the hope that we have in you, in your Son. Pray that you would make us people of hope. And this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. So here at Trinity, we come to the Lord's table. As I said earlier, it's our reminder of the Lord's goodness and his grace. We'll have four stations. One in the back will be gluten-free. And as you come, you take the wafer and you dip. So once we're in place, you come.